Amen. God is faithful. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that. Well, this morning we'll be back in Galatians chapter 3. We'll be studying verses 15 through 18. And if you cannot tell already, I don't have much of a voice. So this is going to be more like a lecture this morning. I tried the other day to practice or to at least try and preach at home just to test the voice. My kids thought it was so hilarious because every time I raised my voice, it would crack. They were just laughing at me. So, to avoid you laughing at me this morning, I'm going to keep it low key. So, Galatians chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 15 through 18. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In the book Expository Listening, Lance Quinn writes the foreword and he says this, listening to a sermon, really listening, as in thinking, praying, following the argument, concentrating on the meaning and its application to your life, now that's hard work. Merely hearing a sermon is easy. Maybe not this morning. Usually it is. It requires a properly functioning auditory system. But it's essentially a passive exercise. Actively listening to the preaching of God's word requires mental alertness, focused attention, and a spiritually receptive heart. Now, why would I tell you that, and what does that have to do with the text before us this morning? Well, the text that we're studying this morning is not the easiest text to work through. It requires that you concentrate on the meaning and that you are actively listening and have focused attention and follow the argument. Actively listening to a sermon can be hard work. You have to pay close attention to the details of the text, and you have to do all that you can to pay close attention and be focused, and trust me, I know that is not easy. I know what happens when you're listening to a sermon and your mind begins to drift and you start to think about what you want to have for lunch and where you're going to go after church and what you're going to do for the week and what you're going to plan for the week. I get it. I know that it happens to me as well. It is a temptation. And this morning, especially, you're going to have to concentrate because I cannot speak very loudly. So there's a double whammy for you this morning. But I do appreciate how John Piper introduced the text when he preached through it. This is what he said. Whether or not you have the patience to look with me for a half an hour at Galatians 3, 15 through 18, depends in large measure on the way you live your life. This text has nothing in it that is immediately practical. It has to do with the theological content of the Abrahamic covenant and the historical and theological relationship between that covenant and the law of Moses, which came 430 years later. If you live your life on the basis of spiritual pep pills that give an immediate emotional charge and specific practical guidance, then you're going to have a hard time with the next 30 minutes. But if you live your life on the basis of an ever deepening understanding of the ways of God in Scripture, you will relish Paul's theology in these verses. and seek to enlarge and, if necessary, correct the theological foundation of your life. And he goes on, I said that the text is not immediately practical, but there are profound implications for practice here. But to see and experience them requires a process of thought. The implications for what we should be and do not lie on the surface. And I hope that we can see that when texts like this take root in our understanding, we become like sturdy trees planted by streams of water, whose leaves do not wither, who do not get blown over by false teaching, and who keep on bearing fruit when the shallow plants have all dried up, end quote. And I pray for that as well within our church, that we'll be able to see as we study texts like this how glorious God is, how amazing God is, even as we work and pray and think through texts such as this one. Now, as we've been working our way through Galatians chapter 3, Paul has been proving that justification is by faith alone. That is to say, to be declared righteous by God does not come by works. And once again, as he says in Galatians chapter 2, at the end of verse 16, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the question that we have been asking and answering is, how does one become right with God? And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is by faith, it is not by works. And Paul has demonstrated that first by showing us from the Galatians' experience that they had received Christ or had come to Christ by faith. And we saw that in the first five verses. He says to them, look, you have come to Christ by faith. It wasn't by works. And so that was their experience. They had received the Holy Spirit by faith, and that God was at work in and among them by the means of the Holy Spirit. So it was all by faith. Second, Paul argued from Scripture. And we went through and looked at the example of Abraham from Genesis, and we'll be back in Genesis this morning. But remember verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul had used a number of different texts to show us that salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. And last week we looked at, he goes even further to say that if you have broken God's law, you are under God's curse. So not only are we saved by faith, we cannot be saved by works. And if you believe that you can earn your salvation, that you can work for your salvation, you are under the very curse of God. You are under the very judgment of God. And so he had showed that from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. Now this morning, as we come to verses 15 through 18, you may be thinking, why does Paul go into the Abrahamic covenant? And why does Paul mention the Mosaic covenant? Why are we talking about, why are we dealing with covenants? What does that have to do with justification by faith? Now, what you have to understand about Paul is, of course, being inspired by the Spirit of God. But as you read Paul's writings, he is always anticipating what his opponents are going to say. He anticipates objections to what he is teaching, and that is no different here. Paul anticipates what the Judaizers are going to say as these letters are read, or this letter is read to the Galatian churches. And here's how the argument would go. They would say, Paul, you have justification all wrong. You must remember and you must know that Abraham was justified by faith. Yes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But you must also remember, Paul, that Abraham was justified as well by works. believing in the Lord was only part of it. But Abraham did not receive the fullness of salvation until he was circumcised. And Paul, we can prove that to you because God gave the Mosaic covenant. And Paul, don't you know? Don't you understand that the Mosaic covenant proves without a shadow of a doubt that salvation is by faith with the addition of works? Just look at the law and all of the commandments. There are over 600 of them. Why do you think, or what do you think, God was trying to teach by giving the law through the Mosaic covenant? God was teaching and showing and proving that justification, being made right with Him, comes by works. Why else would God give the Mosaic covenant? What is the purpose of the law, Paul? The purpose is very clear. It's very evident. It is to prove justification is by faith plus works. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching that you have to adhere to the Mosaic law, that you have to be circumcised in order to receive salvation. And their argument would be that is the purpose of the law. That is the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. So here's what you need to understand this morning. And this is the point of the passage. Paul is going to prove that the Mosaic covenant does not nullify or invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. That's what you need to understand. Paul is going to prove that the Mosaic covenant does not nullify or invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not given to teach a new way of salvation. The Mosaic covenant was not to teach that salvation was by works. And so if you grasp that, if you understand that, you'll be able to walk through the text with me. You'll be able to see how Paul unfolds this argument in a masterful way. In fact, as I study this, it was just true riches, just mining from the Scripture. Just the riches that are in the Scripture. So I hope you can see that this morning and into next time when we get in back into Galatians, we'll see this as well. So we're going to examine the text this morning to see how Paul argues and proves his point that the Mosaic covenant doesn't invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. And what we're going to look at is, first of all, the human illustration in verse 15, and then the promises of the covenant in verse 16. The permanence of the covenant in verse 17, and the inheritance of the covenant in verse 18. So let's start with a human illustration. Look with me at verse 15. It's a very simple point. Paul is going to argue from the lesser to the greater. So let's look at this human illustration. He says, brothers, and notice that. Now he refers to them as brothers. He wasn't so nice to them earlier. He did once call them brothers, now back to brothers, but there are times when he did his rebuke of them, but they are brothers in Christ. They're in Christ. They've received the Spirit of God. So he returns to that. He says, brothers, I speak in terms of human relations or in other words, to give a human example. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Principle, very simple. When there is a man-made covenant, no one can change it, annul it, or add to it once it's been ratified. And that was certainly true, and we don't know if Paul had this in mind, but it was certainly true with the Greek law, Once you ratified a will, once it was set, once you registered it at the public office, you could not change it, you could not add to it, you could not revoke it. It was set in stone. And that's precisely the point Paul is making. Once a covenant has been ratified, has been set. No one can change it. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it or alter it. And if that is true on a human level, how much more with God? How much more then, or how much more true when God made his covenant with Abraham? Now you remember the promise God gave to Abraham in the covenant. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And from that one nation, there are going to be many descendants. And from all of those descendants would come one descendant in which all of the families of the earth would be blessed. That was a salvation promise, that the Messiah would come and provide atonement and provide redemption. And again, we don't know how much Abraham understood at that point. But he did know there would be a coming one, a coming redeemer. And again, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, clearly establishing justification by faith. And so the covenant can't be changed. It can't be altered. It can't be modified. Paul says you don't even do that with a covenant that is made by man. How much more then would you try to alter the covenant that God has made? So this is the point. Once the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, it could not be changed. Now I want you to see this. How did God ratify the covenant? How did he seal the covenant? And by the way, back then, in those days, you did not seal a covenant by signing a piece of paper or registering it at your local public office. You sealed it by what? Blood. So go with me now to Genesis chapter 15. Let's see how God ratified the covenant. Genesis chapter 15. You remember God gave the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, reiterated it in chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're even able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Can you already told him that? Again, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. And here he reiterates that. And he believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness. Abraham believed that, yes, from him there would come many descendants. And from all of them would come the promised Messiah. And he says in verse 7, he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Then he's asking in faith, how am I going to possess not only probably all of this land, but all of these promises? How is all of this going to take place? How is all of this going to happen? And so God is going to ratify this covenant, ratify the promises that he has made to Abraham. He would receive everything. He would be the one in whom there would be a great nation, through whom there would be many descendants, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He wouldn't see the ultimate fulfillment of the land. But here's how God establishes this covenant, verse 9. And he says to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half the opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. He'd kill them and place them on one side, one on the other. And so, say, what's that all about? This was a custom that was common in Abraham's day. This is how you ratified a covenant. You kill an animal, you divide it in two, one half on one side, one half on another side, And both parties to the covenant would walk through the middle. And the point was that if anyone broke the promise, broke the covenant, you were saying, may you become like this severed animal. So that's what God told Abraham to do. Bring me the animals, bring me the birds, cut the animals in half, place them on the sides. But notice what God does in verse 17. Notice how he ratifies this covenant. Came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. This is God himself appearing as light and fire and smoke. And notice, it is only God who passes through the animals. God, or Abraham, does not. It is only God who goes and passes through, which means what? This is a one-sided covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. This covenant does not depend upon Abraham. This is a promise that God makes with himself, and he shows Abraham, all of these promises I've made to you, they will come to pass, because God cannot lie. He ratifies the covenant, and it's only based upon what God has promised, not Abraham. In other words, you cannot change, you cannot alter, you cannot annul the covenant that God has made, because this is what he has promised. So this is what God does for Abraham. He ratifies the covenant himself. So the point, you can go back to Galatians, the point is very clear. The Abrahamic covenant was established by God. Therefore, you cannot change it or alter it or remove it or annul it. You don't do that with a human covenant, and you certainly don't do that with a divine covenant. So first, Paul shows us that a covenant is ratified, and once it's ratified, it can't be changed. But second, Paul shows us now the promises of the covenant. And again, the Abrahamic covenant shows us that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Again, that is a salvation promise. And that promise is for those like Abraham who trust and believe in Christ. Again, justification by faith. So look at verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, notice this. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, wait a minute. When you read through Genesis, and you read through the promises that were given to Abraham and to his seed, or to his offspring, listen, Genesis 12:7, to your offspring I will give this land. Well, that's many people. Chapter 13, verse 15 of Genesis. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Many descendants. Genesis 15, we read that this morning. He tells Abraham that he and his offspring would receive more than land. He's going to have many, many descendants. He said, look toward heaven, number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Many descendants. So how do we reconcile what Paul is teaching us here with those passages? Pretty simple. Pretty simple. God told Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But in Galatians, we see that the promise refers to one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that seed or offspring can be and is used in a collective sense. It says so in verse 29 of Galatians 3. And he also knew of the promise of Genesis 15 that Abraham would have numerous descendants. But here in Galatians, Paul is showing that the promise made to Abraham and to his descendants all pointed to one. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham was fulfilled in one, and that is Christ. In other words, the covenant that God made with Abraham pointed to Christ. It was all about Christ. That is why in Genesis 12, God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You are going to have many descendants. And in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But the point of that was to point to the coming seed, the coming Messiah, the one in whom and through whom the promise and the blessings would be fulfilled. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:16. Again, verse 8. Go back in Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. So God had proclaimed the gospel, the good news to Abraham. Yes, in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. But again, it was pointing to one. It was pointing to the Messiah, because those blessings come through him. God was bringing about salvation, not through the many descendants, but through one, and that was the promised Messiah, the one who provided salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the point. Again, Abraham was justified by faith, and remember that we are all sons of Abraham if we've been justified by faith. And that's the question. Do these promises belong to us? If we come to faith in Christ, if we're justified by faith, do we receive the blessings, the promises spoken to in Genesis? Of course. And the reason you receive those blessings, salvation, eternal life, reconciliation to God, it belongs to you, listen, because you are in union with Christ. That is the reason you receive these blessings. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. The Abrahamic covenant pointed to Christ. Again, that's why he says here it refers to one. That is to Christ. But you get to be the recipient of all of those blessings if you come to faith in Christ, because you are in union with Christ. And so, since you belong to him, you receive those blessings. It's really amazing. Really amazing. What are these blessings? Ephesians chapter 1 is pretty clear. Blessed be the God and Father, this is verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we just talked about this morning in Sunday school. That we can talk about all of the blessings that we have in Christ without actually talking about Christ. We could say we have all of these blessings and how we've been blessed, but divorce those blessings from the one who gives those blessings. Don't do that. All these blessings point to Christ, point to who he is. That's why Paul writes, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are those blessings? Well, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's amazing, for in Christ, it's because he chose us before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, again, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, again, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him. Notice this. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him by or with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the administration or to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. They belong to you. Reconciliation with God, adopted as sons and daughters, forgiven of your sin, receiving the Holy Spirit just goes on and on and on and on. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. So, Abrahamic covenant can't be broken. Can't be annulled. It was accomplished. It was fulfilled in Christ through the new covenant. And since we're in union with Christ, everything belongs to us. That's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. All of that which Christ accomplished and purchased and blessed us with is ours because we're in him. One put it this way. We are so united to Christ that what is his becomes ours. We are so united to Christ that what is his becomes ours. That should just amaze us. Hey, and what are the implications of going through a passage like this? That should amaze you of what you have received if you belong to Christ. That's why we are to be to the praise of his glorious grace. Every day should be a day in which we worship and honor and glorify God because of how good he is and what he has given to us. It comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel that we who are sinners against a perfectly holy, righteous God, deserving, remember last week, what did we deserve? His wrath upon us for all eternity because of our rebellion against God. And yet God is so gracious and he's so merciful that he would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, the life you and I could never live, went to the cross, took upon himself the wrath of God for our sin, became our substitute in our place. What we deserve was placed on Christ. All of our sin laid on Christ. And him taking the wrath of God in our place. And 3 days later, being raised from the dead, to show and to prove and to vindicate that he is the Son of God. And by repentance and faith in the risen Savior, we can have everything that Christ has. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. That is grace upon grace upon grace. So these are the implications of what we're looking at here in this very passage. Just look at this even when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, listen to this, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't annulled by the Mosaic covenant and by the law. Far from it. We get to be the recipients of that covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and receive those blessings. So Paul moves from the human illustration, shows us the promises of the covenant, and now shows us the permanence of the covenant in verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, that's after the last time that he reiterated it to Jacob, 430 years later came the Mosaic covenant, came the law. But listen, it does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So Paul's saying, look, don't say that the Mosaic covenant nullifies the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't, and it can't, because God made a promise. He made a covenant. It was ratified by him alone. So the Mosaic covenant doesn't nullify the earlier one. You cannot make this argument, he would say to the Judaizers, that the law came in to show a new way of salvation so that the old way of salvation was by faith. The new way of salvation is by works. No, God made a promise, and that promise stands. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith, and all who belong to Christ are as well justified by faith. God gave this promise to Abraham long before he gave the Mosaic covenant, before he gave Moses the law. So that's what the Judaizers are going to say. The law replaces the Abrahamic covenant, and yet Paul says, can't do that. This is God's promise, and he does not lie. It was given by God, and it was ratified by God. So we've looked at that. Well, finally, let's look at the inheritance of the covenant. We've seen the permanence. Let's look at the inheritance. And the inheritance, as you know, and here's the point that Paul is making and defending in Galatians, is justification is by faith. It is not by the law. This is going back to the entire point of this letter, freedom in Christ. There's only one way to be free in Christ, and that is by faith. So look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So in other words, if the inheritance, which is salvation, if it's based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. If God promises to give something, then it cannot come by means of working for it. If God promises a gift, and that gift comes by his grace and through faith, we can't earn it or merit it or work for it. Again, remember Romans 4, same argument there. Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's obvious. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And my dear friends, this is the best news that you could ever hear. And one put it like this: God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. You don't have to work for your salvation. You could never do it anyways, because again, you've broken God's law, but this is how people live. That if they can just do enough and work hard enough, that they can earn a righteousness with God. God has done everything for us in our place through Christ. This is the greatest news you could ever possibly hear. Going through Matthew 11 with our family for family worship, Jesus speaks such comforting words to the weary soul that tries to work for their salvation, who's tired of trying to earn salvation, who wants to be free from the burden of sin. And very familiar words in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Spiritual rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can find rest for your souls. You can be free from the weight and bondage of sin. There's only one way, and that is through faith in Christ. I read this week, and I quote, salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we can, salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. And that's the point. God has promised salvation, eternal life, reconciliation to God by faith in Christ. He's provided everything for you. So, Paul has provided a human illustration. A covenant, once ratified, cannot be broken. And the point is that the Abrahamic covenant cannot be broken by the Mosaic law. The promises spoken to Abraham pointed to Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are the recipients of those promises by faith. But here's the question. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the Mosaic covenant? And it's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. Because verse 19, why then the law? And we will look at that next time we're in Galatians. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. What marvelous promises that you give to us in the Word. And as we think about covenants, this morning, Abrahamic, Mosaic, but the point is that justification is by faith. It's not by works. So, Father, we thank you that you have provided salvation through Christ. Because without Christ, we would have no hope. We would all be damned, and rightfully so. We thank you, Father, that you have put on display your attributes for us to see. Your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your compassion, your love in such a remarkable way as we are the recipients of salvation through Christ. And also declaring to us and showing to us your attributes of righteousness and wrath as you judge those who rebel against you. Father, may we glorify you with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.